Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you know, there are varying opinions on end time theology. You know, do you believe in the rapture, that we'll have to go through some of the tribulation? Or maybe, are the end times, are these the last days now? Or maybe you're somebody who said, you know what, people have been saying that forever. I don't think we are in the last days. We're just going to keep doing things from day to day. Can we still embrace joy in the midst of all that's going on in the world? And Graham Lotz, who's been on the show plenty of times, has said numerous times on this show, things aren't falling apart. They're falling into place. But what are we to do with what we know and what we even don't know about the end times? Well, Dayton Harton joins me today to talk about his book, Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times. In fact, he really unpacks the varying views and why. What are we supposed to do with what we know and what we don't know? That's what Dayton's going to talk about today. We've got 5 copies of this great book to give away, and you can read it in a short amount of time, but it really does pack a punch. If you listen often enough, you know the drill, but we have new friends listening all the time, so let me explain it one more time. You text the word book to this number, 877-933-2484. If you text the word books or exclamation point or smiley face, it won't work because you get an auto kickback response with a link when you text book, and it just takes a moment and for you to enter the drawing. We love to give away resources every single day. That's a lot of work behind the scenes, so this really helps the process. Text the word book, 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dayton Hartman is lead pastor at Redeemer Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. He's an adjunct professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and Columbia International University. He's the author of Church History for Modern Ministry and The Lies Pastors Believe, which I'd love to talk with you about that someday. Pastor Dayton, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you for having me, Susie. I look forward to it.
Me too, as well. Looking forward. I really found your book so intriguing and can't wait to dig into the content. But first, you know, we like to start every day talking scripture, and I know you're someone who loves God's word. So is there a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Sure, yeah. Whenever I'm preaching in the regular rhythm of preaching, which is most weekends, I really like to soak on scripture and let it get into my bones before I preach it to the people God has entrusted me with. And so this week, I've just been soaking on John 8. We're in a series in the Gospel of John, and just Jesus' words in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, has wrecked me this week in all the best possible ways. And so I'm excited to jump into that with our people on Sunday.
Nah, say a little bit more about how it's wrecked you and why.
Just thinking about, you know, the scripture, it describes us in our sinful state. As enslaved to sin, as being dead in sin, as being orphaned in sin, and Jesus talking about the freedom he brings. What does a slave need? It needs a liberator. And what does a dead man need? A resurrector. And what does an orphan need? It needs an adoption. They need an adoption. And Jesus provides that for us through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so I'm just excited to jump into that this weekend and soak on it over the next few days.
Sounds fantastic. Well, I'd love to know how the book Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times, how that book was first born in your heart.
I'm a big church history guy, and I like to look at really any big theological subject and see what did the early Christians believe, what have Christians believed throughout, you know, time and history. And and in my studies of just other theological subjects, just seeing what the early church fathers and the reformers and others have said about some of the biggest issues in systematic theology, I ended up stumbling across eschatology, the end times. Well, what did the early Christians think about that? And it's really fascinating that just what we saw in the early church, and yet there was this unity, even though they had a variety of opinions very early on, and that the early creeds just all have this unified hope that Jesus comes back and he wins, and there's not debating the little fine details. And so, man, I should explore that and just see where that goes. And so that kind of gave rise to the book, just wanting to chase, why is it that all the early Christian creeds just essentially say Jesus is coming back and he wins, and that's our unifying hope. And that gave birth to the book.
Imagine having varying opinions on a subject and having unity and hope at the same time. What a concept.
Amazing, right?
Lord, have mercy. Yeah. That's just one of the deep desires of my heart for the church today. Wow. Well, Trevin Wax wrote your foreword, and I so appreciated how he clarified, first of all, that it's a book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. Mm-hmm. And he says, really, the revelation here is the one that's being revealed. It's Jesus. It's not necessarily all the specifics of the worldwide calamity around the future. Mm-hmm. Talk about why that's such an important distinction. Why it matters?
Well, because whenever we get focused on really kind of the details of what seems like something out of an action movie, rather than seeing the one that is supposed to astound us, we can be focused on what might happen and speculation and fear, rather than the one who brings an end to fear. And so I love the way Trevin introduced the book, just reminding us that it's really actually all about Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we have hope. Regardless of your view of the end of the age, there's hope found in the one who ultimately all believers in all places and all times agrees. He comes back and he's going to win. And so if we look to Jesus, we'll be okay. We'll be fine.
Well, studying eschatology and times is important because Jesus wants us to live ready and be prepared for his return. But we lose our way when, ... Finish that sentence, if you would. We lose our way when...
Yeah, I think when we begin to assume that our interpretation is what all Christians in all times and all places have believed, or our interpretation has to be right to the exclusion of what other Christians at different points in history have wrestled with and wrestled through, it's really when it becomes a dividing line of orthodoxy on whether or not you're actually a theologically sound Christian. When we make it the dividing line, then it does exactly that. It divides.
Yeah. Which is amazing because, you know, one of the Bible scholars we have on once in a while, he always says, you know, here's my view, here's some of my brother's views. And he said, and I'll never break fellowship with them over these views. But what you see, I'm sure you see it as well, but I sure see it in media. People definitely not only break fellowship, they start hurling, you know, stones and calling you a heretic or a false teacher on these issues that really you can make a case for on either side, right?
Absolutely. Yeah, there's no reason. When we start calling someone a heretic, what we're saying is they're believing something that rejects the sufficient work of Jesus in the place of sinners. They're rejecting salvation by grace alone, that we receive by faith alone, the finished work of Christ alone. So it's really sad when we make these secondary issues primary issues and end up dividing the body of Christ.
Wow. You said, after many publishing cycles of books, because you once, I think, managed a bookstore years ago, after many publishing cycles of books filled with end time speculation, two things remain consistent. First, speculators will always speculate. Second, when we prioritize prophetic speculation, we forget our mission and abandon the hope that Christian eschatology gives the church. If you want to see Christians fight, bring up the end of the world. Talk about this, because you said, you know, in the book that when we focus, when we kind of make those secondary things main things, we actually abandon the true mission that's before us. Say more, if you would.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. Even look at Jesus' words about the end of the age and the end of times and judgment day. And it's almost always tied back to whether or not the people before him being judged have they trusted him? But then have they demonstrated the fruit of repentance, and have they been obedient to his word, which are markers of somebody who's, you know, actually in Christ? And whenever we begin to become obsessed with these secondary issues, then we lose sight of – so let me give you an example of how we lose sight of this, and it's actually really destructive. A number of years ago, we had a gentleman visit our church, and – him and his family were settling in, and I speak to him because he was the one that spoke the most about this. He came to our membership class and was ready just to settle in, love the missional vision of our church and the way we were working out the gospel in everyday life. And but when he found out that we don't take a hard stance as a church on what you as a believer need to hold to eschatologically, other than Jesus wins, that we all find unity in that. That's the only belief we prescribe, is you believe Jesus wins to be a member of this church. He said, I can't worship here. I can't be in fellowship here. And as I talked with that gentleman, I found out, you know, he'd been looking for a church for multiple years because he could not find one that held his particular view. And yet the New Testament, a primary issue for believers is that we would be with other believers, living our lives together in community and on mission and lifting up the name of Jesus. And that is a primary issue in the life of a Christian, not your particular view of how everything shakes out. And so by holding this secondary view as a primary thing, secondary thing as a primary thing, he's actually doing damage to his and his family's spiritual health. And I think that happens when we become obsessed with things that we can't really know. We can certainly study the scripture and think we have it figured out, but it's just interesting that Jesus tells the disciples in Acts 1 when they, hey, is this the end of the world? It's not for you to know. And he talks about the end of the world in Matthew's gospel. It talks about Judgment Day. He begins to recount, did you live out the gospel? Were you demonstrating the gospel in your life to people? You weren't? Okay, judgment. And so we lose sight of the things that are clear and primary when we make secondary things into primary things.
So interesting in that story that you tell about that gentleman is he left your church and he continued to church hop for years after that because he couldn't find someone to agree with him 100%.
Yeah.
What is that, Dayton, when you think really, I mean, because I, you know, there are people that I know maybe from that posture are trying to steward something well. There is a sensationalism around it, but I've known people who've quit their jobs, or I've known of them, I should say, all to study and to try to be the one to figure this stuff out, but really like abandoning everything. So, but what is behind that?
Yeah, I think there is just a natural human desire to know secret things, and particularly when you come to the Book of Revelation, thinking it contains secret things, and certainly it's apocalyptic literature, so there are things that need to be revealed as you study it. But I think we can become preoccupied with, let me find the secret things. So there's that natural human curiosity. Sometimes it's out of arrogance. A lot of times I think it just simply comes from, in the American church, an ignorance of what has come before us, that believers have been wrestling with this in a variety of ways for two millennia, and we think, oh, we'll figure it out. We'll get it right. They've gotten it wrong. Rather than having a humble posture to say, well, why have people come to different conclusions for 2,000 years? And maybe I should see how other people have wrestled through these same things. And instead thinking, we will figure it out, we'll get it right, and then we'll hold the line on what we have discerned to be true. It just builds up, it feeds the me monster, I like to call it, of arrogance and pride. And I think that's where it runs astray. It takes us in a direction that's not healthy and is very destructive.
I appreciate your perspective so much. I'm talking to Dayton Hartman today. His book is titled Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times. You know, it's a small book, but like I said, it packs a punch because when we come back, we'll talk about the different views on the end times. And Dayton's very equipped to unpack these for us. And what I love about this is that you're able to just bring these twists to show us what some believers, where they land, one on one side, the other on the other side. And don't you think, friends, it's a good posture to have to say, hey, you know, this is where I land, this is why. But I'm not going to break fellowship with you because we all agree in Christ, he wins and he's coming again. We've got 5 copies. You can text the word book if you want in, 877-933-2484. Once you text that word book, you'll get an auto response with a link to enter the drawing that way. More with Dayton Hartman, author of the book Jesus Wins, when we return. Come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to author Pastor Dayton Hartman. He wrote the book, Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times. Dayton is a lead pastor of Redeemer Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. He's also an adjunct professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We've got 5 copies of this small book that packs a punch. And this is such an important conversation. Let me give you that number real quick, 877-933-2484. But if you just tuned in, Dayton, I love your posture, your humble, godly posture to say there are varying views on eschatology, but we know that in the end, Jesus wins. So let's walk this out humbly and not make these secondary issues primary issues and then divide over them. Maybe just reset with that mindset before we dig into these differing views.
Yeah, just that all Christians, we, regardless of how we parse certain passages that may or may not pertain to the end of the world and the timing of it, the one thing that we Orthodox Christians all hold in common is this hope that the resurrected Savior is coming back and he's going to win, set the world right, and usher us into heaven on earth in the form of New Jerusalem. We all hold that in common, and so we should find that as our rallying point, our point of unity.
Well, you know, Jesus said we can't know the hour, the day or the hour, but then he also says pay attention to the seasons. So strike a balance, if you would, because speculating over the day or the hour, trying to get special dates on the calendar is, you know, one thing. But on the other hand, putting your head in the sand and entertaining yourself to death when Jesus is super clear about live ready. I want to come and find you doing the work of the master. I will sit down and I'll serve you if I find you doing living ready for my return. So give us a little balance there.
Yeah, I think when we get when we find ourselves preoccupied with the day and the hour, that almost always elicits fear, which should not be the marker of the Christian life. Whereas living in a sober way, where we're paying attention to what's happening around us, ought to motivate us for mission. Ought to motivate us to see where Jesus is at work and places where we can take the gospel and to be wise and discerning on what's happening around us and the opportunities that lay before us to take the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations. And so I think that's the difference, is when we're preoccupied with the day and the hour, it will elicit fear. Whereas when we're living soberly and we're paying attention, it ought to motivate us and give us avenues for mission.
That's fantastic. Okay, let's talk about these differing views. Premillennialism, what is that?
Yeah, premillennialism, particularly in its oldest form, which is commonly called by scholars historic premillennialism, is the belief that Jesus will return and there will be a literal 1,000-year reign. And that's actually a little nuanced even among early Christians, where it appears that some early believers did not hold to maybe it being one day on the calendar, then 1,000 years to the day being the end of the millennial period, the reign of Jesus. But approximately 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus in Jerusalem, and it has a lot of the markings of what folks would be familiar with in terms of the Left Behind series, but it is a little different. Historic premillennialism is a little different in that there is not quite the emphasis on things such as the rapture. There's a little more closer relationship between the church and Israel, historically speaking, in that view. But that was a view, premillennialism, historic premillennialism, was present among, as best we can tell, some of the earliest believers post-New Testament. So it's a very, very old, very early view.
And how widely is that mindset held today?
That's probably today, at least for American Christians, the predominant framework is premillennialism. But for American Christians, the most dominant view would be what's known as dispensational premillennialism. That would be what is described in detail in Left Behind, with a 7-year tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, the rapture, the mark of the beast. That version of it is a relatively, to that detail of description, is a relatively new phenomenon theologically. But in general, just the premillennial mindset that Jesus returns and reigns for 1,000 years, whether you hold to the details laid out, say, in Left Behind, or you hold to what's known as historic premillennialism, that's probably the predominant view among American Christians.
All right, then how about amillennialism?
Yeah, amillennialism is an interesting theological framework in that it's probably the one that's been held to by the most Christians throughout history, and yet it's seen as kind of strange to American Christians. Its name means exactly what it sounds like, no millennium. And the idea in amillennialism, which in its oldest form would look a whole lot like historic premillennialism, except there's no literal physical 1,000-year reign of Jesus from Jerusalem over the world. Instead, the idea is that Jesus is ruling and reigning now through his people, the church. And at some point, which could be any moment, he will return and defeat our enemies, death, hell, and the grave put away once and for all, and usher in the end of the age. And that view is probably the view that has been held the widest among believers throughout history, but it's not the dominant view today.
Interesting. Ah, millennials. I said amillennials. Sorry about that.
That's
why
all right.
We have you on the show. So for those who hold that view, we've won the war, basically. The enemy, we have authority over the enemy, but he's still left to do his damage, basically. But on the premillennialism, in the thousand-year reign, he doesn't have access, right? I mean, he's been bound during that time. Isn't that view?
Yeah, and historic premillennialism and amillennialism in its earliest forms would both hold to the idea that Satan has been bound by Christ, that he himself in the millennial reign. So for the amillennial believer, they would say that's now, that Satan still exerts some level of influence in the world, but not himself directly. Whereas a premillennial believer would say, no, Satan is alive and well and at work in the world right now, but one day he won't be. And so they both hold this idea that under the rule and reign of Jesus, Satan's bound. It's just a matter of the when and the how of it is really what's up for debate.
Well, I guess that would really impact the conversation around spiritual warfare, really, wouldn't it? I mean, when you think about if you believe that he's bound and he's on a short leash, or that he's got more reign than you imagine and you need to use your authority. I mean, say a little word about that, if you would, just what we're to do with
sure.
that.
Yeah, there are some views which in the amillennial camp that would be very much to use the phrase, a very unspiritual view of how we go through life. But there would be those who would hold to the belief that we are actively engaged in spiritual warfare, that demonic influence is still present in the world, that there are still powers and principalities and rulers in the unseen realm that must be pushed back against through the gospel, the advancement of Christ's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. That interpretation, that view would be held in terms of spiritual warfare, would be that we're actively in it right now, would definitely be more common among premillennial believers. It gets a little more nuanced than when you go to the subset of premillennialism that is known as dispensational premillennialism, because most dispensationalists are what is known as cessationists. They believe that some of the sign gifts have been done away with, and so the element of spiritual warfare is diminished there as well, even though it's still within the premillennial camp. And so some of these positions, the little nuances are really fascinating to jump into, but then you see, well, actually, we're actually not too far off from each other when you level the playing field. So even in these two big positions that are different, even the little nuances, there's still a fair amount of commonality when you get to the nitty-gritty details of it.
Wow. And wouldn't it be something if we really could walk in kindness and humility and charity towards one another, even when we land in different camps? That's why I feel like the book's so important. Talking to pastor, author, Dayton Hartman. His book, it's a little one. It's As Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times. And the reason I say it's a little one, because there's a lot in here, but it's not overwhelming. It's not an inaccessible read. We've got 5 copies. We'd love to get your name in the drawing. Just text the word book to 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. More with Dayton Hartman when we return. Tuning in to Middays, I'm Susie Larson talking to author Pastor Dayton Hartman, who wrote the book Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times, in which Dayton describes these differing views of the end times. And the call and the plea is to say we may disagree on these different issues of end times, because you can really make a case on each of them, but we're going to walk in unity, because in the end, Jesus wins, and that's where we can all land together. So you were giving us just kind of unpacking the differing views, Dayton. This is a mouthful: premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism. I just learned that one. And then here's postmillennial. Talk about that one.
It's really, one way you could describe it is kind of an American eschatology. it was particularly around the time of the American Revolution, the notion that the world would get better and better and better. The gospel would advance, advance, advance. The world increasingly comes under the rule and reign of Jesus in such a way that it's like, well, of course Jesus should reign. And that's a little bit of an oversimplification, but that's essentially where the system goes. And at the end of this essentially millennial period where the rule and reign of Jesus through the church has so overtaken the world that the world has really largely become Christian, then Jesus comes back, so post-millennium, at the end of the millennial period, and then he rules and reigns. And so it shares some of the little nuances of amillennialism, but where it differs is amillennialism still holds that things are going to get bad, there are going to be apostasies and things right at the end of days, whereas postmillennialism sees it as just largely getting better and better and better, and then Jesus returns. And early in the American Revolution, Americans thought, well, this system – things are going to get better and better and better through the American experiment. And so clearly this is true. And really that fell out of favor in the United States about the time of the American Civil War, when it was clear that things were not getting better and better and better. And then with the First World War, it was basically not completely a dead system, but it's fallen into an extreme minority position, because clearly the world has not gotten better and better. But postmillennial thinkers would say, but it's coming. It's coming. And so it's a system that's kind of ebbed and flowed in American history. And increasingly, again, now there are postmillennial theologians who are looking to the future with great hope.
And would they hold to the idea that, you know, when we pray, his kingdom come, his will be done, that really it's coming through us, that in our stewarding each of our spheres of influence, bringing a little bit of the kingdom to earth, that's what's going to contribute to making things get better from here? Is that the mindset for them?
Essentially, yeah. And that's actually an interesting question to ask, because really when you look at the three major positions, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism, they would understand Jesus' words when he tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we're praying for Jesus to bring heaven to earth. That's fulfilled at the end of the book, the end of the book of Revelation, but also that we are part of that, and that as we live out the gospel and bring order to the chaos of the world through the preaching of the gospel, the living out of the gospel, that we begin to see glimpses of the kingdom here now. But postmillennialism would be unique in that it sees the church not just giving glimpses of the kingdom, but the church establishing the advance of the kingdom in a way that, yes, we are part of the ushering in of the kingdom in a very real physical sense, not just a spiritual give glimpses of what's coming when Jesus returns.
And I'm going to state the obvious, but I still find it so interesting. So you can have believers who land in these different camps who testify the Apostles' Creed, you know, that Jesus lived, died, rose again, is coming again, and land in one of these camps and be in dire opposition to another sincere believer. And they're still saved. We're going to be around the table together in heaven. But somehow we forget that, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And when you begin to actually look through the little details of each system, especially when in light of so many other things that are actually going on in the world, you see we have so much more in common in these systems than we actually have in opposition to each other. And so there should be a lot of charity and kindness here and now, because, yes, we will I think everybody gets all the three major systems probably get a little bit of what really will be right, and probably gets quite a bit of what will be wrong. I think so we're all going to have to exercise humility in that.
Well, we see as in a glass dimly. So anybody who puts a period at the end of a sentence and says their way, they hold the corner on the truth, and unless you subscribe to my view, I don't know, that's just arrogant to me, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Wow. Well, you know, there are a number of denominations that fall into these under these two umbrellas, you know, the cessationists and the charismatics. But just for the sake of the conversation, if you had a cessationist, I think I'm saying that right, and a charismatic sitting at table together, but they were both humble, teachable, godly people, but just firmly landed where they landed. You know, the charismatic would say, I've seen too much to turn back. You can't tell me there isn't the work of the Holy Spirit on the earth today. And the cessationist saying, you are playing with fire. I'm not going near that. What would you say to each of these brothers sitting at the table?
Well, I think sometimes we see those two positions as in total opposition to each other. And in reality, that's not how it plays out in anyone's life. Charismatics who take the Bible seriously and are mindful of what the Apostle Paul says about testing things, they don't just go all in on anything they see or hear that is supposedly a work of the Spirit. They pursue discernment. And yet those who are cessationists would say, oh, all of that's finished, would still pray for someone to be healed that they love that's come down with cancer. Right. They would still ask God for wisdom and discernment. And so really, you're degrees apart. You're not far apart. It's just a matter of how does the Spirit work. There's actually far more agreement in what we believe the Spirit will do on both ends of that so-called spectrum than there is disagreement. And we just like to highlight, because of our sinful nature, our disagreements over and above the areas where we're actually really close.
That's so good. I wish everybody could hear this. Because it's just, again, one of the great griefs of my heart, you know, and again, we'll base things on the loud, extreme few, you know, the Christian bullies who, anybody who dares to say God spoke to me through the word, they call them a heretic. And then there's extremists on the other side who go from one sensational experience to the other. But there are solid, biblical, humble, godly believers, masses of them in between, as you say, living out their life, and they're not that far apart. And that's why this conversation is so, so important. Talk about how, we hear a lot of debate around the rapture versus, no, we're going to have to go through the tribulation. And, some saying the rapture is it's an American idea because we always want to escape. Or other really serious theologians say, no, we're not appointed for the day of wrath. But then others are saying, we definitely have to walk through the tribulation. And if you think any different, you're fooling yourself. So what can you tell us about that?
Well, the rapture is a very interesting doctrine. From the perspective of those who have studied historical theology, it's actually pretty new. Not the idea of us being caught up into the air with Christ. I mean, that's purely, directly, clearly stated in Scripture from the Apostle Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. But the application of that as being what some dispensational theologians have called a secret rapture, that's really a post-1800 doctrine, at least described in great detail. And so I think that's part of the reason why there's such heavy debate over the nuances of that, is because from the perspective of Christian history, it's a very new thing in the detail with which people speak of it. The early Christians, you don't really find anything that is clearly that concept. And when they describe the end of the age and what's going to happen, and the man of sin, son of perdition, the different language used to talk of, or even in the Reformation era, talking about the Antichrist figure. And so this debate of will the church be raptured, and will it be raptured before wrath, during wrath, post wrath? Will there be no rapture in the sense of as described in Left Behind? That's actually a very new debate. And as someone who studied historical theology, I think a very fascinating debate because we're really treading up new ground here in terms of theological categories. And yet the one thing that everybody agrees on, regardless of their view of the nature and timing of a rapture event, whether it's like described and Left Behind or something else, is that we will be caught up into the air with the victorious Christ. And so even in that, there's still unity, even though there is a wide spectrum of debate over what does this mean? Does it mean anything close to what has been popularized, or is it something else? Even still, there is still that commonality. We are caught up with the victorious Christ, ultimately participating in his victory.
And really spending our days debating about that versus spending our days enjoying God's presence, tending to the land that he's asked us to steward, becoming more like Christ in our conflicts and in our hardships. You know, when people say, how will I need to know this because I need to know how to prepare for the tribulation if I have to live through it. I think that's how you prepare, as you walk intimately with God and you do what he says and you become like Christ. Isn't that your best form of warfare?
Absolutely. Pursuing Christ-likeness is always prioritizing Christ-likeness and the taking of the gospel to your neighbors and the nations. That is always the right prescription for the Christian life.
So when somebody asks you, and I know you get this question a lot, are we living in the last days? What do you say?
Yes. and I would say that based on the scripture, so was the Apostle Paul and Peter. The New Testament makes very clear that God has spoken in the book of Hebrews, says in these last days by his son, Jesus. And it's that phrase, these last days, is the same concept we would we would have today of the final stage of human history. And you know, Peter has to address this in talking about scoffers who have said, well, where is the promise of his coming? And he explains why Jesus hasn't returned, because Jesus wants to save sinners. And there needs to be time for people to repent and to believe, for the church to take the gospel to their neighbors and to the nations. And so when people ask that, are we living in the last days? The New Testament says, absolutely, yes. But I think we always want to think of the last days as in terms of a time clock. Okay, what's the day on the calendar when it all wraps up? And the New Testament describes it more as a period. And so are we getting close to the end? I think we are. But from the perspective of the New Testament, we have been in the last days for about 2,000 years. And that's a good thing, because it's in the last days that Christ is made clear. He is revealed. He comes and redeems his people. And so that's a good thing.
Jesus talks about, you know, or Scripture talks about the birth pangs coming in greater measure and in frequency.
Yes.
What are the birth pangs? Describe those.
I think they're just the evidences that things are wrapping up. And the longer we go, the more of them you see. And the longer we go, we know that we are, every day that passes, one day closer to the victorious return of Jesus in whatever form that takes, in terms of the minor details, the big details we all know and all agree on, but in terms of the minor details. But I think every single day when we see people coming to Christ in new people groups and the gospel advancing in places where it's unbelievable, it's advancing, that's showing us we're getting closer. And then when we see horrible persecution happening to Christians in places where it's hard to fathom it's happening, we're getting closer. And so I think that should drum up more and more hopeful expectation. Like, he's coming back soon. He's going to make it right, rather than fear. And so, yeah, there's increasing evidence that we're getting closer and closer and closer. And every position agrees on that. We're getting closer and closer and closer. And that's good news.
Maybe that's what your soul needs to hear today, that he's coming back. And it's getting closer and closer any day now. We're going to pause here talking to author Pastor Dayton Hartman. His book is Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times, and he writes just like he speaks. I think you'll love it. We've got 5 copies. Would love to get your name in on the drawing. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Just text the word book. It'll kick back an auto response, a little link for you to enter the drawing that way. It's just our great honor to give resources away every single day. So thanks for helping out with that process. Dayton says this: we were designed to enjoy relationships and purposeful existence in God's presence. You and I only experience humanness to the fullest when we are living out our humanity in the presence of God. When we come back, we'll talk more what that looks like and the idea that Jesus is coming again. We'll be back in a minute. Song play out. Isn't that amazing? Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to author Pastor Dayton Hartman about his book, Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times. Got 5 copies to give away. It's a small book, but just really, unpacks the differing views of the end times. But one of the things Dayton says it's so important is that we don't need to divide over these issues where you land on eschatology, because the end result is Jesus wins. So how about we walk in charity and humility and say, hey, you may land here, I may land here, but we're going to walk in fellowship. In fact, he writes, I'm saddened how often eschatological speculation derails the mission Jesus gave us to make disciples. In fact, after more than a decade of ministry in the local church and teaching in seminaries, I've yet to identify a single benefit from speculating about eschatology, trying to guess about things that Jesus hasn't given us a concrete answer for. Dayton, I got to read this other excerpt and have you speak to it. You write this: Christian eschatology points us to Eden restored. We get so caught up in the drama of Jesus returning on a war horse that we forget he gets off of his horse. I love that. When he dismounts, he reunites with his people. The same Jesus who comes on a war horse against his enemies brings a home for his friends. I love that. Say more if you would.
Yeah, the Bible, one of the things that just most elevated my affections for Jesus was when I remember the first time I really saw the story of the Bible. And the story of the Bible is really a story of two gardens. the Garden of Eden, where we had literally heaven on earth with our Creator. We were living our humanity to its fullest. We were creative. We were being relational with one another. And sin comes into the world, and we sin. We commit treason against our God. We want His throne. We destroy our relationship with Him. We are now cast out into the wilderness. We lose the place that had heaven on earth, where it was safe for God and man to be together, the Garden of Eden. And then the entire rest of the Bible, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to send a son who would come and destroy our enemy, fix what we've broken, and restore order to the universe that we had put into the cycle of sin and death. The rest of the Bible is just the story of how that happens. And when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, famous scenes of Jesus returning and getting off his war horse and wiping our tears away, and you begin to see these descriptions of what New Jerusalem will be like. You see, it looks a lot like the Garden of Eden. It's like the Garden of Eden has now become a garden city. The description of the kind of precious stones that are there, the tree of life is present, rivers that give life, there's no death, there's golden onyx everywhere, God is present. And that's really the point of where our hope should lie. We destroyed the world in Genesis 3, but really in Revelation 19 through 22, Jesus comes back, brings heaven to earth, takes us home again, which is the earth we were created for in its sinless state, where we are face to face with our Creator, and there's no more issue with our neighbor, because we are reunited. And that's really what we should be focusing on, putting our hope in, that we'll get back to the garden, now as a garden city. And if we think in that lens, then what we want to do now is preview that for our neighbors and for the nations through the preaching of the gospel and the living out of the gospel, that the world's broken, but it'll be made right again. Jesus is coming soon, and we'll be home. And so that's really the story of the Bible. It's two gardens, Garden of Eden and the garden city, New Jerusalem, that comes to earth.
Wow. Love this. You said, does your heart ache? One day it won't. Is your body failing you? One day it won't. Does sadness mark your life? One day only joy will define your existence. Do you need to hear that today, friend? One day only joy will define your existence. What you and I are waiting is this moment that heaven returns to earth. And according to Jesus, it will happen soon. You also write, Dayton, that we're saved not by good works, but we are saved for good works. You touched on this a little bit earlier, but you write about it extensively in the book, about just the dailiness of helping the poor, of reaching our neighbor, of being kind to a stranger, of remembering a foreigner and that we were once foreigners. I mean, talk about just the everydayness of living out the gospel and how really sacred that is to God, because we are living then like his return is imminent.
Yeah, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, when he's talking about the final day, the judgment between the goats and the sheep, where he separates them. And he begins to describe the evidences of people being sheep. And it's that they do care for, as you listed, all the person in prison. They care for the foreigner. They care for the poor. That there is this overflow of the gospel, that when we were poor, when we were hungry, Jesus, the bread of life, came to us. When we were enslaved to sin, Jesus came as the liberator and freed us. When we were the stranger, he, by his grace, invited us into his Father's family. And so we should be seeking to picture that day in and day out. More than debate about the nuances and fine details of eschatological systems, we ought to be encouraging one another to pursue living out the gospel in that way for our neighbors and for the nations, so that we can point them to the hope. One day nobody's going to be hungry. One day no one's going to be enslaved. One day no one will be a stranger, because we will all know once and for all we are family when Jesus comes back and brings heaven to earth again in the garden city, New Jerusalem.
So when people try to maybe bait you into a debate or conversation about where you land, where they land, how do you respond to them?
I tell them that I have a deep appreciation for all the systems, all three of the major systems, and I have a deep love for many scholars and theologians that hold to and ardently defend each of the positions. But the reason why I have that ardent love for them is because we're united in this common hope in Jesus, that Jesus has redeemed us by his finished work in our place at the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so these things are worth exploring. They do make a difference in everyday life, but they're not worth dividing over. And so when people try to bait me to nail me down, I want you to nail down right here what position you hold to. I tell them, and it's not to be coy, I really do believe Jesus wins. I think that there's freedom in that. I appreciate things that are explored in each of the positions. I do have one that I think is probably more right than the others, but I keep that close to the chest. I appreciate what theologians have done in each of those three camps.
Well, I appreciate that so much. How do you pray for the American church? And even how do you pray for our nation?
Yeah, the prayer that I constantly pray for our church and then just for the American church is that we would have a deep love for Jesus as King, that we would desire to see his rule and reign in all places and all times and all things in our lives, in our churches, communities, and ultimately in our nation. And I think that it's fleshed out. Whether or not we really believe that in the way that we live. Do we live out the gospel for the good of our neighbors and for the nations?
Just was on my knees today, just interceding for the nation, for revival, and just reading stories of past revivals, how repentance really was a marker in every great revival, where people had an awareness of their sin and of their need. And not only Christians, the depths of their need, maybe Christians were judgmental, realizing I have no business summing up somebody else. I don't even see my own depravity. But people sitting at the bar who have no faith to speak of, suddenly aware of their sinfulness and come running to the church. I'm telling you, Dayton, I believe it's possible. In fact, if we don't have another revival, I don't know what will happen, but I am interceding for that. And I want it so bad that I'm praying every day. But imagine, can you imagine what would happen if we really came to the table like you're talking, with humility and awe and wonder, and put Jesus in his rightful place and maybe mistrusted our opinions a little bit more, you know?
Absolutely. If we stop trying to hold seats of power and just believe that the gospel is power and made that our rallying cry, we'd be all right.
Indeed. One last excerpt I'll read from your book. Not only will death, sin, and Satan be defeated once for all time, but we will again find our place and God's place overlapping. We will one day know what it is to experience humanness to its fullest form when we do so in the presence of our Creator. Christian eschatology should be marked, listen to this, by awe-inducing adoration. Jesus is coming back, and he wins. So live like it. Wow. Pastor Dayton, would you pray for the church and pray for America as we get ready to wrap today?
Sure. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have made clear in your word that we have hope, and hope has two feet. His name is Jesus. And Lord, would I ask for our church, for gospel-preaching churches throughout our nation, for your people, is that we would pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, that your will be done and your kingdom come. And so, Father, what we ask is that you would elevate our affections for Jesus. Help us to see our brothers and sisters with whom we may disagree on secondary things as our brothers and sisters, that we would work for the advance of your gospel day in and day out, for the good of our neighbors and for the good of the nations. But, Lord, what we ask most of all is that Jesus would come soon. And so we ask that you would send him soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Dayton, I like you. I really do. Thank you for this conversation. I just appreciate your heart and your knowledge and the way that you convey this information. Really just honor the gift of God in you. Thank you for joining us today.
Hey, thank you for having me. I had a lot of fun.
Yeah. Pray you'll come back and talk to us again. That's author Pastor Dayton Hartman. And friends, this book, again, is titled Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Time. The good news is Jesus wins. You want a copy? Enter the drawing this way. Just text the word book to 877-933-2484. You can also enter by email, middays@myfaithradio.com. A shout out to my amazing producers, Kim and Ryan, who make every day brighter, every show better. Appreciate you two so much. And I appreciate you, my dear listener. Thanks for tuning in today. Hope you found some encouragement here. Let's live ready, because Jesus is coming again. He wins, and that means we're going to overcome as well. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.